Well, good morning. I'll sing a few more hymns and more people will come in and fill the place. There was a story told of a young preacher who came to a new church and began to preach. The first Sunday he preached a message, and it was a good message. And as he left, many of the people shook his hand and thanked him for the message and told him, you know, how much it meant to them. The next Sunday, the young man got up and preached, and he preached the same sermon. Very few people recognized it, and many of them shook his hand again as they left and thanked him for the sermon and told him how much it meant to them. A few kind of looked at him and thanked him for the sermon and had a questioning look in their eyes. They didn't say anything, and the third Sunday, the preacher preached the same sermon. Well, this time, the people caught on, and as they were leaving, they were asking him and wondering if he had any other sermons. One dear old sweet lady said, "Did you know that you preached the same sermon you preached last week?" And he said, "Well, yes." She goes, "Well, are you going to preach another sermon?" And he goes, "Well, when you start living this one, I'll preach my next one." So, now, that is a preface to this sermon, which was not recorded last week, and I have never done this before in the history of my life so far, is to preach a second sermon, or to preach a sermon again a second time. It'll be a little different, but you will definitely recognize it. Now, I will say this. Maybe some of you won't. That would be bad. But I remember my dad would ask us in family devotions or on our way home from church, he would ask us, you know, what did we just read or what did the preacher preach about? And it would be like, And we were just there, right? And he would ask us, you know, we had to stay awake in church and he'd want to make sure we were paying attention. So he would ask us what the preacher preached on. And I'd sit in that car thinking, how could I have just been there and not remember what this preacher preached? I said, "Well, give me a hint. Give me some kind of something to hang on to." And he'd give me something. Oh, then it, you know, it'd come back to me, and I could tell him at least what I could remember. So anyway, here we are today, and last week the microphone was dangling out of its case and not even on. And I do want to make sure this is recorded for we're putting it online. And there's a little more to it today, but hopefully, you will maybe pick up something you didn't pick up last week. And if I ask you what I preached on, you ought to be able to tell me. So, we're talking about submission. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. You know this is what an evangelist does, don't you? He preaches the same sermons every week, just in a different location. So, I suppose if I would just preach the same sermon over and over, I'd get a lot better at it. Maybe a little more polished, but anyway. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage today, and as we consider the truth of your word, may your Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts. And Lord, help us to realize that this topic of submission is not just for wives, but it's for each one of us. And Lord, may we be submitted to God-ordained authority. And Lord, in preparation for that, may we have our hearts submitted to you, and may we be, Lord, pliable and attentive listeners as your Holy Spirit deals with us even today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the passage here today, we see the motive for submission, as we've mentioned before. The motive for submission. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Remember, submission. Submission is a willing placing of oneself under the direction and authority of another. It is something done willingly, as opposed to subjection. When someone is subjected to authority, they are placed under authority. It may not be done willingly, but it is done nonetheless. But we're talking about submission, something that is willingly done. And of course, he says here, we are to do this. Wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, what does that cause us to note? That causes us to note the priority of our submission to God. Every one of us is to be in submission to God. The scripture tells us, of course, that eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so there is going to be a point when all of creation is subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we as believers are to be in submission to him. We are to willingly submit and gratefully, cheerfully submit to the authority of the Lord. And so here the motive for a wife's submission to her husband is her first submission to God. And listen, if you get this point right, if you are submitted correctly to the Lord, you as a wife, or in the other relationships that Paul is going to bring up, the child-parent relationship, the servant-master relationship, if your relationship is right with the Lord, if you are submitted to him first, you will have absolutely no problem fulfilling your responsibilities in your role, whether it be the wife to the husband, the child to the parent, or the servant to the master. When a wife is in submission to God, there is no controversy. There's no controversy in this issue of submission. As I've said before, I've never, ever seen a case where a woman who was submitted to God had any problem submitting to her own husband. It simply doesn't happen. If we are first submitted to God, then everything else falls into its proper place. So the key in this passage really is what Paul says in this verse, as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. There are parameters of the submission, though. If we look at how we're to submit, and of course in this context, how are wives to submit to their husbands, you need to realize that the believer's submission to the Lord is absolute. We are to be completely submitted to God. There's no question. Our submission to God is absolute. We are to obey him without question. We're the bond slaves of Christ. And what he asks of us is always righteous. Whatever he asks us to do is his will. And so there should be absolutely no question of our submission to God. Our whole existence is for one purpose. And what is that? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now we look here at the believer's submission to God as being absolute, and it says here that wives are to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. The wife's submission to her husband is not necessarily absolute. Her submission to the Lord is absolute, as is all of ours. But the wife's submission to her husband is in the context of her submission, of her primary submission to God. The wife's submission to her husband is an expression of her submission to God. It is as unto the Lord. Now, though I say that, the wife's submission to her husband is not controversial. It's not controversial. I know some people think it is. You bring up the idea of submission and people want to argue, well, those are Paul's ideas and he was such a misogynist and he just didn't love women. And the whole idea of women back in that day was women were such a low social status and they want to accuse Paul of that, which of course, when you do that, what are you doing? You're accusing God of fault in his word. So we need to be careful. And as you search through the scriptures and as you study what Paul actually says about women, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lifts up women to their proper place of honor and respect. He does not denigrate women at all. But if you're looking for an excuse to rebel, that's another story. Again, every time the topic of submission comes up, someone is bound to ask, what is it? Well, but what if the husband asks his wife to do something that is wrong? What if? And if you're ever counseling someone and that question comes up, realize what you're dealing with. 99.9% of the time, and there's one of the statistics I just made up on the spur of the moment, but most of the time, the person is not asking because their husband is asking them to do something wrong. They're asking because they're revealing in either an unwillingness to submit or a lack of scriptural understanding. You see, that question always comes up when you mention submission in the context of wives and husbands. Yet the strange thing is that that question never comes up when you are talking about the servant-master relationship. I mean, I've never had someone come to me and say, "What should I do if my employer asks me to lie, to cheat, or to steal? What am I to do? Am I just supposed to obey?" I've never had anyone come and ask me that question. It's obvious. They always ask the other. The servant, the scripture says, is commanded to obey his master just as the wife is commanded to submit to her husband. Or are you aware of that? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, here Paul says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." There it is. Obey. Obey your masters. In Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages over, if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord." There's the motive. To the Lord. And not unto men. Peter even helps us understand it a little better. Because not everyone works for a believer. And if you work for anybody, you're working for a sinner. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter addresses servants and he says, "Servants," in verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject," or "be submitted to," submit yourselves to your masters with all fear, "not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward." Not just to those who are good, who do right, but also to those who are evil. Well, wait a minute. Peter's making this point clear. We're supposed to submit. But note something. What happens when we are required to submit to the froward or the wicked? He continues. You've got to continue reading in Peter. The very next verse says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even here unto were we called." And then he talks about the example of Christ. What do we see here? We are to be submissive, even to our masters. However, if you do have a froward master, you may also be subject to suffering for the sake of righteousness, as Peter describes. And the reason a believing servant would suffer for righteousness at the hand of a froward master is only because his priority is his submission to God. Well, what about the wife who's married to a froward husband? Does that ever happen? Well, certainly it does. And Peter addresses that in the very next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, "Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word," or without a word from the wife, "be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." And he goes on and describes how a godly wife is to behave herself, how she is to act, what is her demeanor to be. And so a Christian wife who is married to an unbelieving husband is still commanded by God to be in submission to her own husband. And there we see in this passage that even the believing wife can be a testimony, a sanctifying influence there, even in the home, to an unbeliever. And of course, the godly behavior of Old Testament women is noted in this very passage. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you note down in verse 5, he says, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." What's the priority in that verse? The holy women, the women of old time, these holy women, what did they first do? They first trusted in God. What was their priority? Submission to God. And they were in subjection to their own husbands. They trusted in God first. And the example given in verse 6 is Sarah. He says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." When did Sarah call Abraham Lord? Back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. It only happened once in Scripture. But he's using this particular point to illustrate the attitude that Sarah had toward her husband. Sarah had willingly placed herself under the headship, the leadership of Abraham. Of course, that passage there is when the three visitors came to visit Abraham, and God told Abraham that he was going to have a son. Sarah was in the tent. She overheard the conversation. And of course, she's about 90 years old. And if you were 90 years old and overheard some man tell your husband that you were going to have a baby, you'd probably chuckle too. And Sarah laughed. And in Genesis 18:12, it says, "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord,'" referring to Abraham, "'my Lord being old also?'" And so here, it was just a matter of simple conversation. It wasn't like she was expressing a big point, but just in her own thoughts, she thought of Abraham as her Lord. That meant to be master. Not as in a master-slave relationship, but as in he's the head. He is the director. He's in charge. I mentioned this before that I think sometimes we have heard that this passage in 1 Peter there, referring to Sarah, gives an excuse, maybe an excuse. And it's been applied to, well, Sarah, when she went with Abraham and they visited Egypt, and Abraham said to Sarah, "Listen, I want to spare you from widowhood. And of course, if they see you, you're such a fine-looking specimen of a lady, they will take you, they'll kill me because the Pharaoh would like to add you to his harem. And so therefore, when we go to Egypt or we go to these foreign countries, I want you to say that you are my sister and I'm your brother. And then they won't kill me and you'll live happily ever after." Right? Well, and here it was a half-truth. They had the same father, but they both had different mothers. And it says that in Genesis, that Abraham and Sarah both had the same father. However, a half-truth is a lie. Its intent was to deceive. And Abraham was wrong in doing this. And the Scriptures, you know, don't tell us the discussion that went on between Abraham and Sarah. They don't tell us that, well, Sarah protested and disagreed. And what it does say is that it gives Abraham's reasoning for the deception, and he was responsible. We do see the outcome, though. God intervened, and God protected Sarah. Now, some people say, well, that's because Sarah placed herself under the umbrella of protection. She was under Abraham's authority, and because of that, you know, she was off the hook in maybe propagating this lie or this half-truth. Well, you know, the umbrella of protection, if you stay under the under authority, under the umbrella of protection, that's all fine as long as the authority is functioning as God designed. It's wrong to say that as long as you're under authority or the authority provides an umbrella of protection regardless of what authority decides, and as long as you submit, you'll be safe. That's false teaching. And there are scriptural examples, such as in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira got together. And they concocted this plan that they would sell this property for so much. And of course, they wanted to be respected and well observed in the new Christian church and the community there. And so they were going to give and make it known that they were giving everything that they had received. They wanted to mislead the people. And so Ananias came and he met with Peter there at the beginning and gave this money. And Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, did you sell the land for this much, the much as you're giving?" Ananias says, "Absolutely, we sold it for this total amount and here we're giving it." And what did Peter say? "You have not lied unto men. You've lied unto God. You've lied unto the Holy Spirit." And immediately he died. Well, about 3 hours later, his wife, not having any knowledge of what had happened, she came into the church or wherever they were having this collection, and she came in and Peter asked her, "Sapphira, did you indeed sell this property for so much?" And she said, "Oh, yes, we did." And Peter said, "Well, because you're under your husband's authority and under his protection, it's okay. You're off the hook, right? Is that what happened?" "No, it's not what happened. Sapphira fell down dead too." He says, "Why have you both agreed together to lie to God?" And they died. And so Ananias and Sapphira demonstrate that. Not only that, there's other illustrations. I think of Achan in the Old Testament. What did Achan do? He sinned. And he took the spoils of Jericho and hid them in the middle of his tent in the ground. Certainly his family knew about it. They were under his authority. They didn't say anything. And what does the Bible say? They took everything Achan owned, his whole family and all his animals and all his possessions, and they stoned him and then burned him with fire. And so we see here really the parameters of submission. The believer's submission to authority is predicated or premised by his submission to God. And our submission to God is absolute. Our submission to God appointed authority is in the context of our submission to God. Now, I want us to note a picture of submission because the scripture gives us some very good illustrations of submission. It's important for us to note these. The picture of submission, the wife's submission to her husband, is portrayed in scripture in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 as the church and her submission unto Christ. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But the wife's submission to her husband is also portrayed in Christ's submission to the Father. Christ's submission to the Father. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we always turn to this passage when we observe the Lord's table. We look at the latter part of the chapter. But the very beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul says this, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now that verse should cause you to think. I can understand the part about, well, the head of every man is Christ. Yes, every man's under the authority of Christ. And we understand the head of the woman is the man. Certainly the woman there under the authority of her husband. But what is he talking about when he says, "And the head of Christ is God"? You mean Jesus Christ is subordinate? He's under the Father? I thought he was equally God. Well, he is equally God. And this is important for us to recognize. And I think the scripture is quite clear to let us know that submission does not make a person inferior. Submission does not denote inferiority. A lot of times, again, you speak on submission and people think, "Oh, I don't want to hear that submission thing. And my wife's submission, that just means I'm lower than my husband." That's the way the world looks at it. Oh, we're demeaning women. It's putting them down. You're calling them inferior. That's not at all what the scripture is talking about when it talks about submission. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Very book right after Ephesians chapter 5 comes, or after Ephesians 6, the next book is Philippians, but look at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about the humility of Christ in his incarnation, when he came to this earth. And in Philippians chapter 2, the example is given there to us as believers. And in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think this way. Think like Christ. And here's how it works. In verse 6, it says, "Speaking of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ himself is equal with God. But it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of Christ is God. So how do we reconcile that? What does it mean when it says, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God"? If you read other translations, which is a wise thing to do, read other translations of that verse and you'll get a very good sense of what that word means. That robbery means something grasped at. And maybe in the context of the Old English, it would be better understood. But when we think of robbery, we think of thieves. We think of the police in jail. That's not really what he's talking about here. "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God" means that Jesus Christ did not view his equality with God as something that he had to hang on to, something that he had to grasp when he came to this earth. Being made flesh did not make Jesus any less divine. It did not make him any less God. He said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus did not become any less God when he took upon himself the form of a servant. In fact, it's what he says here. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped or something to be hung on to, being equal with God, but said, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he even humbled himself further." That's what this verse is indicating. "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so here, Jesus was still God, one with the Father. However, in his humility, he temporarily laid aside certain aspects of his glory in submission to the plan of the Father. Is a woman any less of a person when she submits to her husband? Is she inferior to her husband? Absolutely not. She is not inferior in the least. Just as Jesus Christ was not inferior to the Father when he placed himself under the Father's authority in the plan of salvation. Note Hebrews chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." There's the purpose. Why was Jesus made lower than the angels, coming in the likeness of men? For the purpose of this, for the suffering of death. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." If we look further in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So here, Jesus Christ laid aside certain aspects of his glory in submission to his Father. Yet he and his Father were one. Jesus Christ is God just as his Father, and it did not make him any less God in submitting to the plan of the Father. And it was a willing submission. And here is a picture, a beautiful picture of the wife's submission to the husband. It's not an inferiority thing. It is part of God's design. And in God's design, when we fit where we're supposed to fit, there is nothing more glorious. There is nothing more fitting. And Jesus was glorified. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, after he suffered even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And he goes on to describe the glory of Jesus because of his willing submission to his Father. So a wife's submission to her own husband does not in any way make her inferior to her husband. She fills a complementary role. Remember what God said back in the garden when he made Adam? He said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him an help meet for him," or fitting, a completer. A wife is just as necessary as the husband. Jesus Christ did not become inferior to the Father when he submitted himself to the plan of salvation, and neither does the wife become inferior to the husband when she willingly submits to his leadership. Just think of a soldier. When a soldier joins the military, what is he doing? He is willingly placing himself under authority. And he starts there at the bottom as a private or whatever he is, enlisted at the lowest level. He's no less of a man than the officer. They're both men. They put their pants on one leg at a time, so to speak. He's not inferior. His rank is subordinate. And he willingly submits himself to authority for the good of his unit, for the good of the battalion, for the good of the army, for the good of his country. But it doesn't mean he's less important. It doesn't mean he's less of a man. In John chapter 13 and verse 14, Jesus there after the Passover meal, it says he girded himself about with a towel and took a bowl of water and washed his disciples' feet. And here, Jesus submitting himself and placing himself even on a lower level than his disciples, serving them, doing the menial task of washing dirty, dusty, sweaty feet. Did that make him any less God? Of course not. In fact, he says that in John chapter 13 and verse 14. Listen to his words. Jesus said this, "If I then, your master," or your Lord and master, "have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." When he was done washing their feet, he asked them, he says, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Lord and Master, and yes, I am. That is my position." He was not inferior to them. He was still God. And he says, if I'm willing to do this, if I'm willing to humble myself, to submit myself, to place myself under for your good, you should have no problem doing that to one another. Whether it be disciple, or wife to husband, okay? So the wife's submission to her husband is portrayed in Christ's submission. It's also portrayed in the church's submission to Christ. And there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And here again, we're faced with a lot of opinions on the subject. But that's not how the church deals with Scripture. As Christians, we come to find what the Scripture has to say concerning marriage, and as we do, we find perfectly clear examples given by God, the creator of marriage. Word of caution, though. Again, I cannot stress enough, as we go over this topic and as we look at this idea of submission, the primary the primary position of being in submission or in subjection to God. Listen, if you're not submitted to God, if you have not placed yourself under His authority, then none of this is going to work. It won't work. You'll kick and you'll fight. You may submit up to a point, but you'll say, at this point, I dig my heels in and no further. Those who are in submission to God have no issue with Scripture. If we first put ourselves in a place of submission to God and His authority, then Scripture is not a problem at all. God says it, therefore, because I am submitted to God, I submit to what He says. I'm going to do it. Willingly. Cheerfully. It's the rebel who always seeks to find a way around the rule or seeking somehow to weaken the authority of the rule. Try to bend it. Try to find an exception. You know, how many times when the topic of submission arises, the first question is always the hypothetical. But what if? But what if? What if the sun stops shining? Or, you know, something really irrelevant, but it's a distraction from what the principle is. You hear, what if? Or you'll hear some anecdotal story of someone else's problem, about which, of course, we don't know all the details, but my friend had a husband who, you know, and they'll try to prove their point through some illustration. That's not the point, folks. Those who are in submission to God have no issue with Scripture. Now, what's really interesting is that my notes went to a different page. So that really is that didn't follow my outline, but hang on here. As we see here, being in subjection to God, and the wives in this verse being in subjection as the church is unto Christ, we're to be in subjection in everything. The wife who is first submitted to God, she has no problem with these words. They don't pose any difficulty. Being in subjection or be subject unto Christ as the wives are to their husband, he says, in everything. But again, if someone says, what if, let's examine this relationship with Christ in the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the church is subject unto Christ. Does Christ ever ask the church to do evil? Well, of course not. That's a simple question. Christ would never ask the church to do something that was against the will of God. Does Christ ever ask the church to do that which goes against the flesh? Yeah, all the time. Absolutely. So submission is willingly allowing ourselves to be directed and to be brought in line to the will of God. The flesh is not going to want to have any part of that. Romans 8 makes that perfectly clear. And because of the weakness of our flesh, the Christian is often asked to do things that he may not completely understand. A lot of times we think, well, this is the right thing to do, but I don't see how this is going to work out. It would seem better that if I would do this. A Christian is often asked to do things that he may not completely understand, things that he may not feel like doing, things that go against his own will, things that make him uncomfortable. I mean, how comfortable is suffering? Yet, the church is to be subject to Christ in everything. And of course, the comparison here, the illustration, is to help us to understand the submission of the wives. And Paul is addressing believers. He's talking to Christian wives and Christian husbands. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, addresses wives married to husbands who are either unbelievers or even believers who are not obeying the word, who are disobedient. But for the sake of what Paul is saying, he's speaking to Christian wives, Christian husbands. He gives the illustration of the church, so let's make the comparison. Does a Christian husband ask his wife to sin against God? No. Let's hope not. Of course, if he does, there's the whole aspect of the appeal, as we see in Daniel chapter 1. There's that issue that Peter addresses in 1 Peter chapter 3 with the unbelieving or disobedient husband. But here, no, a Christian husband is not going to ask his wife to sin. Does a Christian husband sometimes make decisions that his wife doesn't understand? Yes. Here's one. No, I'm just kidding. Why on earth did you decide to do that? Are you really going to? Do you really think this is wise? Now, listen, the husband ought to listen to his wife, certainly. But guess what? The final decision and the authority rests where? It rests in the head of the home, the husband. So yes, a Christian husband will sometimes make decisions that his wife may not understand. Does a Christian husband ever ask his wife to do something she doesn't feel like doing? No, that never happens, right? No, every day, everything you do is just the delight of your life. You know, that laundry and cleaning up after those kids is, you know, the funnest thing you ever did. There's nothing more thrilling than changing a diaper. Anyway, so, you know, the list could go on and on. And the reason I bring this up is that in all my counseling of Christian couples, and again, it's limited. I've only been in the ministry for 21 years, but I've had little experience. And in all of my counseling of Christian couples, I have yet to find one wife who has struggled with submission because her husband has asked her to violate the Word of God. I'm not saying it hasn't ever happened, but I have never experienced that. I've seen a lot of times where in counseling you've come across situations where the wife is struggling with, yes, submission, but it's never because the husband is asking her to do something to violate the Word of God. I get all kinds of other reasons given, you know, for not submitting. Reasons like, well, he's not a spiritual leader. And of course, I am, so I can't submit. Huh? Yeah, you don't do that in your facial expression when you're counseling. But in your heart, you're going like, did you just hear what you just said? He's not spiritual, so you're going to be spiritual by not submitting. Wow. You know, and this is the kind of stuff you got to hammer out in counseling. This is the way it is because, you know, these are the excuses that are given. Well, but he won't discipline, so I can't submit to his authority. Well, it sounds like your whole household's got a discipline problem. Or, well, I don't want to do what he tells me to do. I appreciate your honesty, but let's deal with the rebellion. But I don't respect him. I don't see any quid pro quos here in the scripture. I don't see any outs for you. There's no excuses allowed. Well, I don't like the way he talks to me. And the list could go on and on. You've heard it. Maybe you've even used some of the excuses yourself. The best one, though, is, well, if my husband were perfect, then it would be easy for me to submit to him. And I think some people's idea of perfection is someone just giving in to you all the time. That's not perfection. Okay. If he were perfect, then it would be easy to submit to him. Not so. And the church is the example, because Christ is the perfect husband. And yet so often the church still struggles with submission. Right? We certainly do. The problem isn't the authority. The problem isn't the authority. The struggle is with your flesh. My problem isn't with authority. My problem is my struggle with my flesh that doesn't want to be put under authority. There's the struggle. And a healthy, thriving church is one where the body is subject unto Christ in everything. And of course, a happy, God-honoring home requires both a husband and a wife to fulfill their God-given relationship roles. However, you must personally submit yourself to God regardless of what your spouse does. That's the key. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. If we all will put ourselves in submission to the Lord, the conflicts that we deal with on a personal basis will disappear. But first, we must be submitted unto the Lord. Are you submitted to the Lord? Are you allowing your life to be directed and controlled by His authority? Or are you still kicking and pushing against the fence and yanking on the leash and refusing to be controlled? Submission is a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a result of yielding to the Spirit of God, and that's what Paul has indicated. He says, we are not to be unwise, but we're to be understanding what the will of the Lord is. We're not to be drunk with wine where it is in excess, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. And submission is one of the results of being filled with the Spirit. Are you submissive to God? Are you in submission to God? Let's pray.